All righty. Good morning. Morning, church. How we doing on our sunny end of half term Sunday morning? Good to be together. Good to be with you all. My name's Darren. If you don't know me, welcome to Good Shepherd Mission. Little bit of a one-off this week. We've got the big community day next week. Hello, sunshine. We're hoping for this kind of sunshine next week, so we can pray about that. But in the meantime, we've just wrapped up a series looking at the letter in 1 John. So John writes a letter to believers. And we've been journeying through that really over the last 8 weeks. And we're going to pick up on something right from the very last part of that letter. It's 1 John chapter 5. In fact, you might want to open that because we're going to begin there but end in a different place. So there's Bibles right there behind you in the chairs. It's page 1161, the very end of 1 John, chapter 5. We're going to continue in this series. There's something that we touched on last week that we mentioned in passing that we're going to come back to this week. And then we're going to end up in Matthew 18. So if you're just joining us, that's where we've been. Hopefully we'll cover a little bit of that ground and then pick up and carry on. Really good to have young people in with us. Grab Bibles if you don't have them and join in the fun. So I'm going to pick up on a couple of verses that we touched on last week in 1 John chapter 5, page 1161. It's verse 16 of 1 John chapter 5. And we're just going to dive right into this today. No funny stories or anecdotes from my week before. I've got some coming up later in the talk, but not now. We're just going to jump right into the text. So 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. So what we see here in 1 John chapter 5, we touched on it just a little bit last week, but you may be thinking, what? Sin that leads to death and sin that doesn't lead to death and pray or don't pray? What is he saying here? What it really points to here in 1 John chapter 5 is that sin is a matter of life and death. Did you see the words? Pray, and God will give them life. And there's a sin that leads to death. And that actually, the other thing you see here is sin has a direction, doesn't it? There's a direction to sin that can either lead towards death, and we'll get into that, or can lead to life as God restores the sinner. So you should pray, and God will give them life. And the third thing that we see really in 1 John chapter 5 here, as John talks about it, is that sin should be dealt with. If you see it, deal with it, he says. Pray that God will restore the person to life. If you see it, you should pray about it. And so John says, if you see sin, pray that God will bring them to life. And so the question is, what is this sin that leads to death? And what do we do about that? And Jesus speaks to that. It's great to kind of go back to Jesus' teachings on something like this. He speaks exactly to this in Matthew chapter 18. So that's where we're going to go next. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 18. So flip all the way over to page 931. It begins on 931, it ends on 932. Matthew chapter 18 is the very first book in the New Testament. Last week we talked about the sin that leads to death being, when confronted, it's willing, constant, continual, and unrepentant sin. It's a willful turning from truth to falsehood. So one commentator writes this. John says that we must be alert to the lives of those living around us in the church. We must hold them up. We must pray for them, interrupt them, and confront them. Christians must name the sinfulness, the brokenness that is alive in other Christians. We must admit it when we see it, when we see brokenness within our own ranks. And he goes on to write, we must have the courage to do something about it. When Christians are hurting other Christians because of their brokenness, still other Christians must intervene through prayer and through words. So here's the temptation in a talk like this, and that's to listen for somebody else, right? To kind of have your elbows at the ready, you know, kind of give the jab to the person next to you. Maybe the fingers at the ready to kind of point across the room. But I want to encourage you, elbows down, fingers put away, ears open, hearts open to what God has to say for you. So let me pray for us, and then Satnam's going to come and read this text in Matthew 18. God, we do pray that you would, by your Spirit, allow us to have open hearts to your truth. open ears to what you have to say for us as a church, as your family, as your children. So would you do that now? Speak to us by your Spirit through these words. In Jesus' name, amen. Satnam's going to come and read Matthew chapter 18.
At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child, whom he placed among them, and he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes a humble place, becoming like this child, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name, welcomes me." Causing to stumble. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. The parable of the wandering sheep. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. Dealing with sin in the church. If a brother or sister sins, go and point out the fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. The parable of the unmerciful servant. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive someone who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times."
Thanks, Sam. So Jesus is speaking in the context of discipleship, what it means to follow him. And you can see that he's speaking to his disciples. Very, very first verse, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked. And so you get in this section kind of what are the marks of a disciple? What is the mark of a follower of Jesus? What are they like? What are these people like? That's really what Jesus is speaking to through the whole section here. So you see, you know, look at the first section, verses 1 to 4. They're humble. You know, they don't choose to be the greatest. They choose the way of humility. verse 4, it says, "Therefore, whoever takes a humble place, becoming like this child, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." What else are they like? They're welcoming, especially to the least. Verses 5 and 6, "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me." And verses 10, "See that you don't despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the grace or the face of my Father in heaven." That's what their greatness is like, that they're little. They're great because they stand, the angels stand before the glory of God. So Jesus' followers are to be humble. They're to be welcoming of the least. They are to be wholehearted. That's what that next section is, verses 6 through 9. They're wholehearted. They've got a purity to their following of Jesus. And this section comes with warnings, doesn't it? Warnings to the world. Verse 7, "Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble." And warnings to the people who would cause those little ones to stumble as well, verse 7. So they're wholehearted to the point of being encouraged to cut off what would get in the way of a wholehearted, untainted following of Jesus. What are they like? They're humble. They welcome the least. They're wholehearted in their pursuit of God, and they're restorative. They work for restoration and caring. Look at verse 10 to 14. "Don't despise them." And then he tells this great story about the shepherd going after the one lost sheep. They're restorative. They seek to restore. And we get just that tail end, that last story. We didn't even read it, but in verses 21 to 35, what are the marks of followers of Jesus? They are forgiving. They're people who forgive not just 7 times, but 77 times over and above. They're merciful. They're forgiving. That's what the marks of Jesus' followers are like. And then what you get is this window into what the Heavenly Father is like, right in the middle of the text, right in the center of it all. You get verses 12 to 14. Let's look at those together. Verses 12 of chapter 18. "What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off." And then you get kind of the key of this whole verse, the centerpiece of it all, verse 14. "In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish." You know, we're used to hearing that story, and we've heard it in another gospel. If you've heard that parable before, we're so used to, and we're kind of wired to hear that story through the way Luke tells it, related to how we go after the lost, right? How we go after those who are far from God. But in this story, it's right in the context of how we deal with sin in the church and what it means to live a pure, wholehearted life. And so actually, there's a really different way of reading it here, which is, I think, the way Jesus probably meant it, which is that actually the Father is like the shepherd that goes after the one, wants to keep his flock together. What's the purpose of telling this story in this way and listening to it this way? It's about a story where we go after members of the family who have wandered away. What's the Father like? He protects his flock. What is the Father like? He wants to preserve unity. He wants to restore the one that wanders away. That's what he's like. He's not willing that any of these little ones should perish. And the other thing that this little parable tells us is that we can wander off, can't we? So I think what you get here, and this is kind of the structure of this middle piece of the story, but I want to show you where it sort of fits in that whole chapter. We've got the marks of discipleship and what the Father is like, and then you get this kind of, I call it like a sin sandwich right in the middle. Sin sandwich, all right? So on the front, you get this parable of the one going after, emphasizing seek after the one to restore the one lost sheep. And on the very end, you get this parable about going after the one to forgive, relentlessly to forgive, and the canceling of an outstanding debt. Those are the two stories. And right in the middle, this kind of sin sandwich. So what I want to do, and this is what Jesus does, is kind of lay out the who, the what, the how, and the why of how we deal with sin in the church. When we see sin in the life of a brother or sister in the family of God, how do we apply a love that seeks to rescue and restore? And young people here in the service today, in case you're tempted to kind of check out, you know, kind of think, oh, this is like church business, not for me. I think it's a really great opportunity in this moment to think about how we treat people. How do we respond when people treat us poorly, when people treat us wrong, especially those in the family of God? It's for all of us, all ages, so we can learn from the who, the what, the how, and the why. So first of all, the who, and Jesus speaks straight to it. We're the brothers and sisters in the family of God. He's speaking to his followers, those who are in his family. Look at how he refers to that. First of all, he mentions the Father in verse 14. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these ones should perish. And in verse 19, he refers to it again. By my Father in heaven, it will be done for you. And then he addresses who in verse 15. If a brother or sister sins, go and point out the fault. So, that's how we hear the story, even of the lost sheep. That parable is in the context of sin within the church and going after the one who may have wandered away. That's why I like the way that your Bibles in front of you actually head this section here that we're going to look at, verses 15 through 20, dealing with sin in the church. That's the who. It's in the church. Now the what. And the point is right here in verse 15. If a brother or sister sins... And there's a little footnote here that might be worth paying attention to. If a brother or sister sins against you, we'll come back to that in just a moment, go and point out the fault. So what are we doing? First of all, it's something that's seen, it's witnessed, it's experienced. It's not hearsay. It's not speculation. It's actually something when a sin has happened against you, it's happened to you. You've been a witness to it. And then Jesus lays out a process that involves an expanding circle of accountability. Do you see that? An expanding, widening circle of accountability from 15 to 17, 18. We're going to look at that. So what is it? It's going and pointing out the fault, and it's doing so in a widening circle of accountability based on the response. And the last thing is it's saturated in prayer. That's what happens. It's saturated in prayer. Did you see that in verse 19? Don't miss it. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything, and that word anything is really kind of, it refers to judicial matters, practical matters. If you agree about anything that you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. You know, we're so used to hearing that verse out of context, aren't we? We sort of hear it, we think, oh, that's about prayer. And it is about prayer, but actually the way Jesus says it here, it's in the context of dealing with sin in the church. When two or three agree on a course of action, I'm there with you, and it'll be done by the Father. So that's what's happening. We've got the who, we've got the what, and here's how. Jesus really is very clear about how it goes about. Stage one, first, when you see a brother or sister sin against you, go and point out the fault. Go just between the two of you. Keep it between the two of you. The aim here is to keep it private. It's actually to keep it to the smallest possible community of people who would be involved. So we don't want to embarrass. We don't want to shame. It's kind of the opposite of our instincts. If you think about it, the kind of the way of the world is, you know, I'll go and speak to everybody else besides the person that's offended me. Kind of win them over to my side, get them to see it my way. Maybe do a little bit of damage to them in the process. But Jesus says, you know, go alone. Go and point out their fault just between the two of you. Keep it contained. A theologian, Thomas Oden, writes this. I really like the way he puts it. There's some big words in here, but for you medical types, you'll like it. Like an astringent amid an epidemic, corrective love seeks to resist the infectious process by which the pollution of one infects another in the community. Uncensored sin threatens to exert a contagious influence. If left unchallenged, sin gains momentum and license to spread to the healthy cells of the community of faith. The Apostle Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works its way through the whole batch of dough? So he goes on to write, get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. So how do we go? Jesus says, he says, first go alone, go in private, and just point it out, and be humble. You know, all the marks of disciples, be humble, be gentle, express care. You know, maybe be a little bit inquisitive. You know, I might have this wrong. I don't want to misjudge, but here's something I'm seeing. And if they listen to you, second half of verse 15, if they're welcome, if they welcome it, if they're open to it, responsive, if they're ready to repent, that word listen, another way to read it is if they obey. Listen and obey. And we actually see the word listen three times over the next three verses, 15, 16, and 17. Look at the progression of listening versus not listening. If they listen to you, verse 15. Verse 16, if they will not listen. And then it gets worse, verse 17, if they refuse to listen. So you go humble and caring. And if they listen to you, then you've won them over, he says. It's a figure of speech. It's like winning them over to your side. I don't know if you do dodgeball in this country, right? But you kind of, everybody throws a ball at one half of the rim. You slowly pick off people and win them over to your side of the team. If you do this, if you do this approach, Jesus says, you kind of win them back over. Win them back over to the side of life instead of the way of death. If you do it, you want them over to your side. Because there are two sides. There's listening, and there's refusing to listen. Stage 2, verse 16, bring witnesses. If they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And these aren't necessarily witnesses to the sin itself. They may be witnesses to the process. Witnesses to make sure that what's brought forward is done well, it's done in love, it's done caringly. Witnesses that can testify with wisdom and maturity to the restoration process itself. Witnesses also signify kind of another layer in that this is a serious matter, and it doesn't just affect one person in their relationship, it affects the whole community. There's three of us here to point to that. And Jesus here, you might notice the quotes there. It's a quote to the kind of old judicial proceedings for God's people spelled out in an earlier book in the Bible. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 19. And that verse says, one witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of a crime or offense that they have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So Jesus says, if they don't listen to you, bring one or two others along. You know, I think the other thing about bringing witnesses in is it kind of keeps us from using this process to work out our personal vendettas with one another. Witnesses to the process to see that it's caring and humble. There's another witness. Don't miss it. It's verse 20. It says, when there's two or three, when they come together in my name, Jesus says, there I am with you. I'm in the midst of this process. I'm with you. Stage 3, verse 17. If they still refuse to listen, if they still refuse to obey, then tell it to the church. The difference between will not listen and refuses to listen is that kind of readiness, willingness to obey, to repent. And it's an extreme case, but in this case, we widen the circle again of responsibility and awareness. We widen the circle to the church, not again to shame or to embarrass, but actually to bring more people in, even more people in that would be a part of the process of restoring that person back into community, back into the way of life. More people aware, more people involved in the process of that person's restoration, and the possibility of warning the body as well. Stage 4. And if they refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Jesus says it very clearly, the very last resort, after every possible option is exhausted, remove them from the fellowship of believers. That means they're no longer considered a member of their local church. They may not be welcome at the communion table extended to believers of the faith. One writer put it like this, they're kind of moved outside of God's immediate circle of blessing. In other words, they're cut off, just like what we read earlier from Jesus' teaching, just in a few paragraphs earlier, cut off like the hand or the foot, gouged out like the eye. So one commentator writes this, it's a helpful quote. This chapter is all about the church, and the teaching about the cutting off of limbs was very early seen as referring to the amputation of an individual from the Christian body when it was plain that a limb was toxic. If there is within a church someone who is guilty of unrepented sin, which is affecting the whole church, that person must be disciplined, however difficult it is to do so. The member must not be allowed to ruin the body of Christ. It's a body text that we can apply to individuals, but actually we apply to us together as a fellowship, as a body as well. And again, the aim here is not to punish. It's to restore. So that all continued contact with that individual has that aim in mind, restoration. That means, you know what we do? We actually treat them like a pagan or a tax collector. And Matthew is the writer of this gospel. He actually knows what it's like to be treated as a tax collector. And he's won over to the way of life by Jesus, because Jesus goes after him with mission, with intention. He goes after the one that's lost. So how do we treat them? They become the objects of our mission. That's what we're so good at here at Good Shepherd Mission, right? We seek out, later on this afternoon, a few of us before the evening, first evening service, first Sunday service of the month, we'll go out with flyers, with an invitation to come in, welcome in, come into a meal, come in to hear the gospel proclaimed. So even as we treat the person that has been left on their own way, we actually go back out to welcome them in, not to fellowship, not to membership, but to hear the gospel proclaimed and to have another opportunity to turn. If it seems a little bit harsh, try thinking about it this way. This was helpful to me. Banning from fellowship in some ways mirrors back to the individual, to the unrepentant sinner, what they have already chosen for themselves. It's like saying, none of us is perfect, but in humility and in love, we say we are a community of repentant and forgiven followers of Jesus. And you have chosen a way that is a way of non-repentance, not seeking forgiveness. And so with sadness and regret, we send you off on your way. We pray that God show mercy on you and restore you to life. That's what we say in this process. You might also be tempted to say, isn't this really kind of none of our business? I mean, who am I? Who are we to judge? And yet, Jesus speaks to that too. Look at verse 18. I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Here he conveys, not just to his disciples then, but to all of us now as the believers in community of faith, a responsibility and an authority. He gives us the authority to enact a love that seeks to restore. So when the church enacts this kind of corrective love, it binds, it joins in a process where God is already at work, which God has already initiated. So we're not asking when we bind on earth and loose in heaven, we're not asking God to endorse our activities. We're joining in on what he's already doing. We're enacting his gospel for the good of the individuals of our fellowship and to the glory of Christ. And when we pray and we agree together, we join in the redemptive, restorative work that God's already doing among us and in the lives of the individuals involved. That's what's happening here as Jesus spells it out. This is God at work through his church. So that's the who and the what. What is it that's happening and how? Jesus kind of spells it out. Here's how the process works. But here's why. We read it earlier, verse 14. Your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. The purpose, my friends, is restoration. The purpose is always restoration, going after the one that's gone astray. So James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 says it like this. Another book in the Testament full of wisdom says, my brother, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Restore means to put in order. So the goal isn't discipline for discipline's sake or even punishment. It's to bring people into alignment, to reestablish them into the fellowship of peace with the body. Now, nobody's pretending that this stuff is easy. It can be incredibly painful and difficult. And the question is, are we willing, are we loving enough to do it and to do it well? And I'm afraid that the temptation today, even among well-meaning followers of Jesus and our churches, is to look the other way. Maybe out of fear or passivity, or maybe just not wanting to seem too fundamentalist, we can so quickly watch our brothers and sisters wander off into sin and choose the easy way of doing nothing about it. But church, habitual neglect and the casual turning of a blind eye to sin is not loving. It's actually easy. But the Father is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. So indeed, the hard but loving thing to do is to leave the 99 and to go after the one who's wandered off. Even if that means that when they refuse to listen, we let them go on their own way. And finally, there's the most important why in all of this is that it enacts the gospel and it makes much of Jesus. Don't miss that. See, Jesus came in humility. He became a little person among us. He became sin for us. He took our shame. He took our sin. He bore the marks of our sin on his body. He experienced on our behalf the utter horror and abandonment of being cut off and thrown away on the cross, outside of the circle of the blessing of God's love. He was left for dead. It was a punishment that we deserved because in our sin, in our stubborn sinfulness, we refused to listen. See, Jesus knows this. And in the midst of it, he didn't accuse and fight back. What did he do? He endured mocking from a criminal on one of his sides, and at the very same time, welcomed the criminal on his other side into the kingdom of heaven. He was humble and yet welcome. He cried out, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" And in the very same breath said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." How amazing is that? Look at how far this restorative, rescuing love of God goes. All the way to the cross, to the pain and agony of his own son on the cross. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So do you want to know just how unwilling the Father is to see any of these little ones go the way of death? Look no further than Jesus on the cross. That's where Jesus was looking as he even spoke these words to his disciples. He knew it. In fact, this whole section of scripture is bracketed by Jesus' awareness that he's going to the cross. Flip a page backwards in Matthew 17. Look at verse 22 of Matthew 17. Look at the bookends here. When they came together in Galilee, this is verse 22 of 17, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered over to human hands. He will be killed, and on the third day he'll be raised to life." Jesus knew where he was headed. It's bracketed. It's bookended. So on the very back end of this whole section of teaching, verses 18 and 19 of chapter 20, flip ahead a couple pages now. He says, "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death, and they'll hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and on the third day he'll be raised to life." Friends, it's because of the cross of Christ that we even stand a chance to be reconciled to a holy God. And it's because of that same cross that we can find our way to repentance and reconciliation with one another. Praise be to the one who redeems and rescues and restores us. He is our only hope. And so if you are here today and have not trusted Jesus with your life, let me encourage you to put your faith and your trust in him, the only one who cancels your debts, rescues, restores, redeems by his blood shed on the cross, so that you can be forgiven and truly forgive others. More than 10 years ago, living in San Francisco, Pam and I were, I think, probably married 5 years. At that point, we had a newborn and a 2-year-old. And if you know what that's like, you already know where the story is headed. We were not sleeping well. We were stressed out. We were discouraged. And it was a real strain at that time in our life. And if she were here, she'd probably add that I was young and immature. Probably true. I was part of a small group of guys that would meet weekly, and we'd share what was going on, and we'd pray for each other. And I loved this group because I could bring my stuff, which worked really well as long as I brought my stuff. But I had some blind spots, as we all do. And one week, one of the brothers confronted me out of love and concern for what he was seeing in our marriage. Confronted me with stuff that he was seeing with his eyes, but also stuff he was kind of getting from his wife, who was in touch with Pam. And I would love to say that my reaction was one of gratitude and openness, but it wasn't. I was angry. I felt hurt. I felt betrayed. I, of course, got very nitpicky about how they didn't follow the process right. And that meeting did not end well. But these brothers loved me too much to let me wander off. They pursued me. They phoned me up, and they set up another time to talk, this time as couples. And I was given the opportunity to confess and repent. And this time, by God's grace, and only by God's grace, I listened. That was 12, maybe 13 years ago. And I cannot imagine what state our marriage would be in if these brothers had not bothered to love me with a confronting, restorative love. Brothers and sisters, are we living close enough to one another to be able to see into each other's lives? You know, you cannot do this on a Sunday morning drive-by. We need to be in each other's lives. We need small groups. We need accountability groups. We need prayer triplets where we're gathered together. Some of us need to get into these and allow people close enough to see our stuff and to call us on it. And the question I have for us that we're confronted by in the text is, do we welcome confrontation or do we reject it? You know, I spent the week in Suffolk at New Chapel Farm with my family, and one of the things we did with the Wright family, their boys and my youngest boy, Samuel, we kind of went out into this backfield where it was really, really tall with tall kind of June summer grass, taller than me. And we played this amazing game of hide and seek. And if you've ever played a game of hide and seek in this big, huge field of tall grass, you know that you can lose people really quickly. We had a bunch of little boys hiding in tall grass for well over an hour or two, and I was starting to get nervous, but I was also hiding myself, and we played sardines. We did a whole bunch of different games. And in the midst of that, what I realized is, do we have what it takes to well and truly go after those who have wandered off, who are hiding in the tall grass? Are we willing to be found and restored and returned? Brothers and sisters, do we love one another enough to confront sin for one another's good and for God's glory? Let me pray for us. The psalmist writes, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast." Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. God, I pray that for our church, for our fellowship here, would you search us? Thank you for being a God that loves enough to enact restorative love, to seek and to save the ones that wander off. Thank you for giving us a way to enact that as a church fellowship for your glory, God. Would you allow us to do that? That your name would be great, that our fellowship would be complete. And Father, thank you for making a way through your Son Jesus to be reconciled to you, a holy and pure God, and reconciled to one another and to enjoy the table of fellowship that you offer. Would you do that now amongst us for your great name? Amen.